You know, we live in a world that seems to be spinning literally out of control, don't we? And there are those whose plans seem to be set upon evil. There are dictators, terrorists, evil regimes, political parties, nations rising against nations in war. And it causes us to wonder just who is in charge of planet Earth. And when we see movies about the last week of Jesus' life, his suffering and his crucifixion, Jesus appears so often as a helpless lamb being led to the slaughter. And we question, who is in charge? The religious leaders? The high priests? The crowds? Pilate? The Romans? Judas? Satan? His demons? Today, it's my prayer that we will see together our Savior not as a helpless lamb, but literally as a conquering lion who has come to save us and to take away the sin of the world. So we will look at some of the events leading up to the crucifixion. And we want to look at those events through the eyes of those that were there to witness them. And then we're going to look a little more closely through the lens of the throne of heaven. And we're going to find a Savior who is not helpless and out of control, but we are going to find a Jesus who is in full control with love and power and strength, even though his flesh is dying and he is writhing with agony. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, on this evening that we remember the pain, the agony, the depth of love, the sacrifice, the high cost of our salvation, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see more clearly our Savior, to see your divine plans, to see, Lord, how you are ever more glorified and lifted up in all the events that took place some 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died upon the cross for our sins. And Lord, that you would speak to us, that we would leave tonight with a fresh and deeper understanding of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, most conflicts in life really boil down to that one question. Who's in charge? I mean, whether it's politics, whether it's employment, whether it's our culture, countries, relationships with one another, wars, governments, and even in our own relationship with God, it's God's will versus my will. It's go this way, but no, I want to go that way. It's think these things, but I want to think those things. It's do this instead, but I want to do that instead. Who is in charge? Between Palm Sunday and the Last Supper, Jesus has been teaching in the temple. Pastor Aaron talked about that a little bit on Sunday morning. I want to kind of walk through with you some of the events of the last hours of Christ's life, and we're going to look mainly in chapter 26 of Matthew and a little bit into chapter 27. So you might open your Bibles with us, and we're going to begin in verse 1. How the religious leaders are plotting against Jesus. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days it is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him." Now, why did Jesus think that his disciples should know that he would be killed? Well, because he told them. Yeah, Mark chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." And also the scriptures foretold this very thing. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed." Jesus said the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified, and I'm sure the disciples, if they're listening carefully to that statement, are wondering, well, who's in charge here? Who's in control? But we know that Jesus is fully in charge. And then as we look at the Passover meal in verse 31 and 32, it says, "Then Jesus said to them," his disciples, "all you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, at first look, it appears that Jesus will lose control of the events that are going to take place to him and to his disciples. But if we look more carefully, we notice that Jesus really is in control, and he himself is declaring what will happen to him, what's going to happen to his disciples, and that he will raise from the dead, and that he is going to meet them and be with them after he raises from the dead. And look at Jesus in the garden in verse 45 and 46. It says, "Then he came to his disciples, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So Jesus has been praying, but all of his disciples have been sleeping. It's going to appear that Jesus is out of control of the coming events, but rather Jesus, we notice, is in control. He is in control of the timing of the events. He's in control of his arrest, of his betrayal. Nothing comes as a surprise to Jesus as we look carefully at what the text tells us. Jesus knew that he would be betrayed by Jesus. In fact, it was foretold years and centuries ago in the book of Psalms. It says this, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And Jesus makes a deal with the religious leaders. That didn't take him by surprise, for that was foretold as well many, many years before these events. In Zechariah, verse 11, the prophet declares, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out of my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they have set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." And then we see Jesus as he's being arrested in verse 52. "But Jesus said to them," to him rather, meaning to Peter, "put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" So it looked to the disciples like this mob of religious leaders and Judas were about to win. But Jesus is still, notice, he is in full control. And he even says that he has at his disposal 12 legions of angels. So how many is a legion, and how strong would those angels be? A legion was a military term, and it denoted a group of 6,000 or more Roman soldiers. So, a legion would be 6,000 soldiers, 12 legions would be 72,000. So Jesus is saying that I have at my disposal 72,000 angels. Well, let's not look quite that far, but let's break it down a little smaller, because we know the power of just one angel. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 37, verse 36, one single angel killed 185,000 men in one night. So we know the power of one angel over a whole army of 185,000 men. That would give one legion, just one legion, comprising of 6,000 angels, we would know they would have the power to wipe out 1,110,000,000 people. So Jesus is not really concerned about this small group that has come against him. Peter thought that Jesus was going to lose control. But Jesus is telling Peter, "Put your sword away. I don't need that little pocket knife that you have." Jesus is able to summon, he says, more than 72,000 angels that night. And he also declared, Jesus did, that no one could take his life away from him, didn't he? He voluntarily laid his life down for you and for me. In John chapter 10, Jesus declares, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." The disciples are all going to forsake Jesus. We read about that in Matthew 26, verses 55 and 56. It says, "In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sit daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this is done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Again, these very events were foretold many, many centuries before they took place. In Zechariah, the prophet says in verse 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." And then in Isaiah 53:6, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And yet, through all of this, we find that Jesus remains silent. That's our next text in verse 62 and 63. Let's look at that. "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." This, again, was foretold many, many centuries before. Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And next we find Jesus led to Golgotha, as we branch over into Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him and took a reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put on his own clothes and led him away to be crucified." Now, it's at this point that I believe that Satan and all of his demons are literally salivating at the anticipation of victory. They think that they have won. There's an interesting scripture that the Apostle Paul shares with us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says this, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew," meaning none of the rulers of this age, meaning none of the demonic host and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. They didn't know, for had they known, Paul says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They had no idea. Satan, his demons, thought they were in control. They thought that they had finally devised the plan to defeat the Son of God. But listen to the seven last sayings of Jesus from the cross. I'm going to read them in the order that they are traditionally put. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Secondly, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Next, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And fourth, "Woman, here is your son. Here is your mother." Fifth, "I am thirsty." His sixth saying was, "It is finished." And finally, Jesus' last saying was, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So tell me, does that sound like the events that are happening around Jesus even as he is dying are events that are out of his control? But I want to lastly draw our attention to one specific event. It's an account of Jesus' life, and it's the one single time when Jesus is no longer in control. And that means it's time for you and I to take a walk into the garden. And if I could have the worship team come on up, and if you would get your communion cups ready, we'll be taking communion in a few minutes. In Matthew 26, verses 36 and through 44, it says this: "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And he went a little further, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away, and he prayed a third time, saying the same words." So I want you to look carefully at these verses with me. Notice in verse 37, it says, Jesus began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Something different is starting to take place in Jesus' composure, in his emotions, in his countenance, and it's something that he has never experienced before. Jesus has never been in this place. And verse 38, Jesus says that he is distressed to the point of death. And he is there praying in the garden. Jesus is in very, very deep waters. He is in a dark, dark ocean. And he is adrift. Where are the other disciples? First, he brought 11 disciples with him. Then he went a little further and brought 3 disciples with him and asked them to pray. But all the disciples were sleeping, weren't they? Here, it's just Jesus, and he is alone with his Father, God. The Gospel of Luke adds this. It adds this point. It says, "And at this moment, an angel came to Jesus, strengthening him." and he sweat great drops of blood from his forehead. We have never seen Jesus like this. Then verse 39 tells us that Jesus fell on his face in prayer. So first he may have knelt down. Next he may have fallen down. But finally he is on his face to the ground. And the Greek tense implies that this did not just take place once. This happened over and over again as he is praying to the Father. We are told in Corinthians that Jesus took bread. So if you'd open the top of your communion, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" 1 Peter 2 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to one who judges righteously. He who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed." Galatians chapter 3 declares, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Father, we come to this point and we hold the bread symbolizing the broken body of Christ, the body that bore our sins upon the cross, the body that became a curse so that we could become accepted. Lord, we take the bread and break it, and we eat it this night in remembrance of our precious Lord and Savior. Let's take a little closer look at what is taking place in the garden with Jesus and the Father. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, it declares, "In the day of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." The writer of Hebrews is giving us an understanding of the things that were taking place during those very moments when Jesus was on his face, weeping uncontrollably before his Father. What could have caused those kind of tears? what could have stirred the depth of those emotions? Two words. This cup. Yeah, Matthew 26:39. And when he had went a little further, he fell on his face praying, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So a cup is a vessel. It's the content of the cup. We think of the cup and we think of what's in the cup, or we talk about it figuratively as someone's lot in life, your cup. But this cup is a different cup. This cup is the cup of God's wrath. That's the cup that Jesus is referring to. This same cup is mentioned in the book of Psalms. It's mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, and it's mentioned in the book of Revelation. This cup of God's wrath. And when Jesus says this cup, he's referring to what is referred to as a near demonstrative pronoun, which points to this cup. That's the one Jesus is referring to. Not a far demonstrative pronoun, that cup. Jesus doesn't refer to let that cup pass from me. He's referring to the very cup that the Father is presenting to him, and he's saying, Lord, let this cup pass from me. It wasn't the torture of being beaten or the crucifixion that caused Jesus the agony that he went through in the garden. It was the agony over what the Father was going to do to him, what was going to happen between him and the Father. When Peter cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, remember in the garden? It says in John chapter 18, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? It's not a Roman cup. It's not a Jewish cup. It is a cup from the hand of Almighty God. This cup, Jesus paid for your sins and my sins on Friday, Good Friday. But in the garden on Thursday, Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me, Father. Jesus, think about this. Jesus saw the agony of Friday on Thursday in the garden. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus was declaring, Father, you are in charge. Have you ever experienced something in your life and you look back afterwards and you thought to yourself, whew, if I would have known what I know right now, I would have never done what I did just then. I think all of us have. I want you to consider this. Jesus knew, but he still went to the cross for you and for me. And he knew. He knew. Jesus took the cup. And so with this in mind, let us take the cup that Jesus offered to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion in the upper room. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians and he says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We're told that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Isaiah 53, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So now, it's our turn. Who's in control of my life? Oh, Father, as I take this cup, I'm reminded that this cup is a cup when I freshly surrender my will, my life, my way, my goals, my affections, my desires to you. It's a time when I say, "Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." It's a time when I declare, "Lord, you are the sovereign one. You are God Almighty, and you are in control." In Jesus' name, you may drink the cup. Would you stand with me as we recite together the prayer the Lord taught his disciples to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.